And will we read the third chief part of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition? Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? How is God's name kept holy? What good does a God in heaven do to a needy person on earth? Like the kid surrounded by a gang of bullies, or our needs come up on us, come upon us in the dark, in our fears, in our life, and what do they say? They say, "Where's your dad now?" The name of our God is how he is present on earth. Luther says the essence of God is in heaven, but his name still on earth. The name is God for us in distinction to God in himself. For observant Jews, the name is so holy they won't even pronounce it. Everyone else goes to the opposite extreme. They use the holy name of God to punctuate and emphasize. They reduce the name of God to the text ease, OMG. Not needy people, though. They have got to have God on earth, and the only way is by his holy, precious name. To reduce that to jargon, to emphasis, to flippancy, is the highest form of profanity and denies our deepest needs. All people need a God on earth. The Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks, and Romans, they had their gods on earth. They were tormented by them. They were tortured by them. They were tricked by them. They were tested by them. The Egyptian and Babylonian gods demanded sacrifice from them, sometimes human, always animal, and always to appease them. The Greeks and Romans were more sophisticated. Their gods didn't demand human sacrifice, but they still needed to have their wrath against men appeased by sacrificing animals. The ancients also looked to gods to direct their lives here on earth, but they were reduced to finding them in omens, portents, signs, and animal entrails. Great battles, great decisions rested on what the open guts of an animal told them. More accurately, well, they told the priest who interpreted them. A shooting star, a flock of birds, a single owl, the turn of an intestine, directed armies in march, people to marry, or what to do in time of great need. That's one thing I'll say for the ancients. They knew they were needy more than you and I do. Read your Bible. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belteshazzar need to know what God was saying to them and went to great lengths to meet their need. When God will no longer communicate to the apostate Saul, Saul is driven by his need to the witches that he himself has driven out of the land to try and reach him. The king of Moab needs his God to help him in a desperate battle with Israel, so he publicly sacrifices his son in an effort to meet his need. When sinful men recognize their need, they have to have communication with God. He has to have a God on earth to do that. Modern man is driven in their need to find a God on earth too. The great political divide in our country is in part because both sides view the government as God. Their God has got to be in control, or it is all lost. With others, nature is God, and she is communicating to us through climate change and natural disasters that she is displeased, and we must appease her by changing our ways. For still others, they themselves are God. As long as they are happy, fit, and healthy, all is right with the world. So long as they stay positive, their God reigns. As with ancient man, so with modern. And you have to admit, the moderns feel their great need. It fuels their passion for politics, Mother Nature, and personal interests. And what of us? No, what of me? I pray the great litany feeling my knees more than I do my needs. I think about its length, not its words. Though only the communion liturgy is older than it, the depths of my need aren't enough to pray it. Though Luther regarded the litany as next to the Holy Lord's Prayer, the very best that has come to earth, I don't need it. Though the late litany places our suffering and dire needs in God's hands and so calls on his name for relief, I respond with that casual millennial, I'm good. Here's a paradox. God's name on earth reveals our great need, but it's also the greatest answer. Our need is revealed and met when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity. Notice we do not confess that God's name is holy on earth when it's entertaining, when it's practical, or powerful, or lying about unused. No, we confess it's powerful. We confess it's on earth when it's taught in its truth and purity. It's not taught in its truth and purity when the demands of the law are made doable or the promises of God are made conditional. If I give you the impression that by trying hard or doing your best you can keep the law, I'm denying the truth that no man is righteous and that all fall short of God's glory. If I give you the impression that real sinners are anybody but you, I'm not teaching God's word in truth or purity. Likewise, if I teach it in such a way that I make your forgiveness dependent on your repentance, your faith, or a change of life or heart, I've poisoned the gospel. If I make your salvation depend on anything in you, I take the gospel out of the realm of the objective certainty and history and place it in your heart in time. The gospel isn't a done deal then, but something that might be done or could be done. No, the truth is, you're the worst sinner in the world. There is no soul so black that yours is not blacker still. There's no life so filthy that yours is not filthier still. There's no hope, let alone salvation, in anything you do, say, think, or pray. Salvation is in Jesus' name. And in his name, there's nothing that you could have done, thought, or said that he did not carry to the cross on his holy body. And when his body was nailed to the cross, so were your black, filthy sins of body and soul. And there on a green hill outside a city wall almost 2,000 years ago, your sins were paid for in full by Jesus. There, God mopped up the last of your sins using the holy body of Jesus. There, long ago, he washed away your dark guilt by his crimson blood. Your sins went the way of the sins of the world. God rolled them up in a ball and tossed them behind his back into a bottomless sea almost 2 millennia ago. All this he did in Jesus' name, circa 30 AD, and God applied his grace to your name when he called you by name in baptism and made you his child. He applies his mercy to you when he trumps your fallen, dirty name with his holy name in absolution. He applies his peace to you when in communion he gives you to eat and drink the body and blood of the Prince of Peace. Remember on the strength of the food that the angel gave to Elijah, he was able to journey 40 days and 40 nights all the way to the mountain of God. How much more strength is in the body and blood of God? I'd say there's more than enough for children of God to lead holy lives according to the word all their lives. But anyone who doesn't do this profanes the name of God, and that truth drives us back to prayer. Protect us from this Heavenly Father. That's what we pray. And this realization of our great need for protection drives us to our knees and squeezes the passionate litany out of our cold heart. The fact that only when we do finally see, touch, taste, feel our great need that we are driven to prayer exposes how we profane the name most frequently and seriously. It's when we break the second commandment by not calling upon it in every trouble. And the failure can't be addressed by mechanically remembering to say your prayers. Failure to use the name of God flows from not believing that in Christ we really are His dear children and He really is our dear Father. We profane the name of God when our name becomes more important than His name. We profane the name of God when what our conscience thinks, what our conscience feels, what our conscience believes about sins, our sins, is more important than what God in Christ does. Let me be clear. Those who trust in their conscience dishonors God's name and cannot be saved. Do you see how insidious this is? You feel pious when your conscience is bothering you. You think your guilt is some sort of sacrament. And as long as you're feeling bad about what you have done or who you are, that somehow makes you right with God. Instead of running to absolution where forgiveness is pronounced in Jesus' name and having your sins sent away forever, you think putting your name on your sin and guilt, owning it, somehow relieves it, somehow forgives it. It doesn't. Confession doesn't forgive sins. It binds them to you, and you go where they go. I defile God's name by honoring my own, said Luther. He also said, in this petition, God becomes everything and man becomes nothing. The greatest sin against this petition, hallowed be thy name, is, according to our large catechism, not regarding the name as the greatest treasure and sanctuary that we have on earth. Protect us from doing this, Heavenly Father, is what we're praying every Lord's Prayer. We aren't able in our own strength, our own faith, our own wisdom to use the name of God rightly. You use the divine, holy, powerful name of God rightly when in every time of need you call upon it. You use the forgiving name of God rightly when you believe in His name, you have forgiveness for sins that are higher than the heavens themselves. You use the name of God embodied in bread and wine when your need for forgiveness, love, and acceptance is met by it, not just in your soul, but in your very body. You use the name of God that is a strong tower when you seek shelter from the storms of life in its safety. The entire life of the Christian is connected to the name. It is the earthward side of God. We are baptized in the name as kids, and we are taught to make the sign of the cross over ourselves for the rest of our lives as a reminder that we've been redeemed in Jesus' name. We bow our heads at the name, not in fear, but in great need. All that we need for this body and life and for the next must come from God in Jesus' name. Once God shows us our great ever-present need, His name appears as a lifeline from heaven. It's the opposite of sound waves. Sound waves become visible on the wings of the plane just before the sonic boom. It's in the great boom of your need that God's name becomes visible on you in baptism, over you in absolution, in you in communion. And you call upon it, you run into it, and you pray it. You pray it as fervently as a drowning man and as confidently as a saved one. Amen.